Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. I have been just greatly affected by the contrast that we find in Revelation 13 and Revelation 14. As we look in the 13th chapter at the victory of the world, the Antichrist who comes, and he comes with such power and influence and all the glory that the world can give to him. And the false prophet comes to cause the people of the world to worship and to obey him. And it is, the 13th chapter is the very best that the world has to offer. And as you look at it, it ends with that false prophet and that Antichrist without mercy, martyring thousands upon thousands of God's people. And what a mark this is as to what the world really is. The world hates God. And that's the world that you and I live in. And that hatred is only going to become more and more apparent as we come closer to the time of the Lord's return. It is important for us to understand that and the implications of that hatred. Now, by contrast, we have the 14th chapter. And the 14th chapter talks about the same period of time, but allows us to see it from a heavenly perspective. And it is saying this, that while man is doing this, God is doing this. And man is going to be manifesting his hatred toward God. And we're going to get into this in the final chapters of the book of Revelation, where they're literally going to amass armies in an attempt to overthrow the God of heaven. That is incredible, you know. I think about clear back in the 90s when we took care of Saddam Hussein. And we were months and months building up material for war and men in northern Saudi Arabia and Kuwait, getting ready to invade Iraq and all of that. And that's one thing indeed. But to think that the world will do the same thing and gather together in the valley of Armageddon to there literally take on the armies of heaven. It's just incredible. And that's where we're going. That's what's happening. Well, here in the 14th chapter, the contrast is, here is the leader of the world, chapter 13, the Antichrist. Chapter 14, here is the leader from heaven, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the emphasis is on him. And I come to this text today just feeling absolutely broke and busted. I don't know how I can possibly bring the right glory and majesty to both this text and to our Savior, which he deserves. And I think it's the same battle that Paul struggled with in Philippians chapter 3. Just go over to the third chapter of Philippians with me for just a minute. And I want you to see the pressure and burden he faced here. He's speaking about the latter time of his life. And in verse 7 he says, "What things were gained to me? Those I counted lost for Christ. My lands." You know, I can't identify with that. Here is a man who surrendered all that we can imagine to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and paid prices that were huge. You understand, one time he got stoned and left for dead outside a city because of his testimony for Christ. But he talks about the things that were gained to him, you know. And those were the good things that he enjoyed in life and those kind of things. And he said, those things just stand in the way of the real objective that I have for life. And here's his objective in verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Didn't he know the Lord is his Savior? Of course he did. He got saved years and years and years and years ago back there on the Damascus Road. But he said, I don't know him like I don't know him. And I want to get to know Jesus better. And this is a place where I just fall on my face. And I think, I've been a Christian now for 60 years. And I've never had the respect for Jesus that I ought to have. And the admiration for Jesus that I ought to have. And somehow it seems like that's exactly what Paul is saying here. I want to know him. I doubtless count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And the area of winning Christ, I think, is again just a reaffirmation of, I just want to know him. I want to get him known better. Well, come back to me with Revelation chapter 14, and we're going to get a look at the Lamb today. And we trust that God would open your heart and open your mind to see the Lord today better than you've seen him in the past. And let's pray before we do. Our Father, as we open your word today, I understand that we are assaulting a task that is beyond our capacity. It is time that we got to know Jesus better. It's time that we fall in his presence, in our admiration for all that he is. And Lord, I pray that in the moments ahead that you would lift up your Son, that we might look upon him in all of his glory and all of his majesty. And Lord, that we might be broken and busted, and we might fall before him in admiration and worship. I ask it in his blessed name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 14. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount of Zion. What a contrast. What a contrast. We have this terrible, arrogant Antichrist who's risen up from among the people of this world and has gained their attention and their obedience through his meaningless lies and pompous behavior. And by contrast here, John is brought into the presence of the Lamb of God. And so in the scope of all that's going on in the world and the terrible conditions that are going on, the angel brings John here and he says, but look at the Lamb. I looked and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion. You know, there's something we need to see here that in the face of all the dangers and disasters and conundrums that we face in life, the Lamb stands with us. We are not abandoned or neglected. And the time is going to come when He's going to stand on Mount Zion and He is going to take what is rightfully His. A vastly different leader. Throughout the Scriptures, we are called upon to look at the Lamb. And we look at theology, and we look at our business as the saints of God. But I wonder how often we look at the Lamb. Let me just exercise us in that a little bit today. Come with me back to the Gospel of John chapter 1. And here we find the origin of the Lamb. Now we know that the Lamb is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, the Creator. But there was a time when the eternal Son of God, the Creator, became the Lamb of God. And He took upon Himself the form of flesh. We find this in the Gospel of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. He was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. See, here's the same sad conundrum that the Creator of the world walked on this earth in the land of Palestine for 33 years and was unrecognized by the vast majority of the people. What a sad reality. Skip with me down to verse 9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. There you are in the text. You happy, blessed people who by His grace have come to know Him as your Savior and your King. Verse 13 says of those people which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh. This is a huge thing that is happening here. That the Word is the eternal Son of God. And He has been made man through that incarnation in the womb of Mary. He has become the one who has always been God and now has become our Savior. He's identified with man. He's been made flesh. And He dwelt among us. And John writes here, we beheld the glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. You know, when these guys, these 12 apostles, actually 11, got all done with everything else, I think they sat around and mused on the issue of, What a privilege it has been for us to have walked with the Son of God. Now, let me just show you this. We're in this chapter. Go with me to verse 29, the ministry of John the Baptist. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God. John is saying, put your attention on the Lamb of God. Oh, I tell you, God help us feeble, worthless, useless, ego-driven preachers today as we seek the approval of men and the attention of men. Oh, that we, like the blessed John the Baptist, would say, Behold the Lamb. That's what's going to get you through the issues of life. That's what's going to carry you through the death of a spouse. That's what's going to carry you through the dangers and frustrations of rearing your children. Behold the Lamb. Look at Him. Understand Him. Appreciate Him. Honor Him. Worship Him. Oh, I have so much I want to talk to you about the Lamb today. And I'm just going to have to hustle over to the 45th Psalm. Come there with me, please. I can't give any amount of valid weight to the idea of beholding the Lamb, but the Scripture can. And that's why we're coming to Psalm 45. And here the writer is saying, my heart is indicting a good matter. Oh, that we would do that. The word indict means to verbalize, to express, and to write. And the psalmist is saying, I'm going to verbalize and I'm going to express a good matter. My heart is indicting a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made. Now, that's his indictment. Now, indictments are made down at the courthouse, you know, where they write up an accusation against a criminal and things like that. But he's talking about his indictment that he has made. Of the things which I have made touching the king. So I want to talk to you about the king. And not only do I have the indictment that I've written, he says, but my tongue is a pen of a ready writer. I want to speak of the same things he says. And he is speaking here of the king. And so the focus is on this time. At the end of the tribulation, when the king is coming and he is revealing to us all the glory, all the majesty of this coming king. And I just trust that God will open your heart to see this today. It says about him first, thou art fairer than the children of men. Oh, what a contrast. Chapter 13, we saw the Antichrist and all of his pomp and all of his glory and all of his arrogance. But here in chapter 14, we're going to see the king. And he's fairer than all the children of men. Bring them all together, then bundle them together if somehow you can. And reduce them down to all of their greatest attributes and characteristics. And make of them one. And none of them can measure up to our king. Thou art fairer than the children of men. And then, oh, what a wonderful thing he says. Grace is poured into thy lips. As we study the Antichrist in chapter 13, we find his arrogant, pompous statements and his lies. He just sounds like a normal politician that you can turn on and listen to any day today. But by contrast, our King is a man of gracious lips. Oh, that somehow we would learn to model our King to the world through our speech. That we would become people of gracious lips. I guarantee you this, if you see Him, it will help you. How quickly we enter into the same pattern of this world. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Now notice, because of that, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. What is it that the God of all the universe sees in His Son that causes Him to bless him forever? It is His gracious speech. Oh. God help us to learn about our King. Now notice what he says. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh. Now this is really profane. You excuse me. Do you remember as kids watching Gunsmoke? You know, and Festus would run into the sheriff's office and tell him something's going on down in the saloon. You know, we need to get down there, bring in an order. And Matt Dillon would pull his gun belt off the hook and he'd put it on and he'd go down to solve the problem. Well, that's kind of the picture right here. Gird on thy sword. The time is coming when this gracious, compassionate God is going to say to this world, enough! And He will gird on His sword. O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. You know, the thing about this text is, it doesn't define His might, His glory, and His majesty. It only states that it is there. Oh, that we would read through the Scriptures and read of our Savior and read of our coming King until we are captured by the reality of His beauty and His glory and His majesty. Verse 4, in thy majesty ride prosperously. It's just what he's going to do. Revelation chapter 19. The heavens are opened. Here are all the armies of the earth gathered together in the valley of Megiddo. And in the heavens we see our King on a great white horse. And on his thigh written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And with the word of his mouth, he's going to destroy the armies of this world, his enemies. The psalmist looked forward so greatly to that day. And oh, how we ought to look forward to that day. And we ought to be willing to surrender everything in our lives today in view of that glorious day that's coming. In thy majesty ride prosperously. Now the word because again comes. Why? Why may he ride prosperously? Because of truth. Oh, that we would grow in our appreciation for truth. We live in a world of so many lies and so much falseness. They lie to us and lie to us and lie to us. Bless God, our coming King is a man of truth. Not only truth, he's a man of meekness. Another characteristic that we need to model to our world. Well, all of these are things that we need to monitor or model to our world. Truth, meekness, righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemy, whereby the people fall under thee. Please understand, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are his enemy, and the day of your destruction will come. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is when you need to get things right with this one who is coming. Notice what it says in verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You know, Obama's throne has lasted 8 years. He's all concerned about his, what do they call that? Legacy, all that kind of stuff. We don't know who's going to take the throne next time. But we know who's going to take the real throne. And his throne will be forever. So quite frankly, who gives a hoot who wins this election? Now I'm talking here proportionally, all right? Because we've got one coming who's not being elected. He's being called of his Father. And he's going to take the throne, not of this meager little nation, but of this entire world. And he's going to hold it forever. Oh, what a one this is, the one who's coming. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness. Wow. Aren't you glad that our leader who's coming is one who loves righteousness? Oh, what a blessing that's going to be the world under his control. Thou hatest wickedness, therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. He's attractive. Out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Well, our time is gone. Maybe we'll get back to this tonight. Look at some of these things. Our glorious King who is coming. God blessed forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we've had just to begin to look at our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our coming King. The one who will rule with majesty. Lord, I pray that you would cause us as we study through the book of Revelation to not miss the real issue. The issue is the King who is coming, and oh, that our attention might be on him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.